Our reading this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 1 through verse 11. We looked at this, I don't know, a couple years ago, and we see the people of God described as a city and a bride. So don't think of this as a place, it's a people. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.' Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of her God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." Well, may the Lord help us as we consider his church this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for turning your face toward us. You are altogether lovely and worthy of the praises of all creation. And if we don't open our mouths and sing this morning, Lord, we feel like what Christ says, that the stones themselves would cry out. You are our Creator. You are the indescribably glorious being, perfect in your triune nature. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come this morning to lay our praises before your throne. But God, we come almost apologetically at times. We feel that our words are a poor reflection of what our hearts feel. And our hearts are a poor reflection of what you deserve. But we come to you as children to a parent, not fearing rejection. You are the Almighty. You are the Eternal. You are the Infinite, the Incomparable God. And we come to know you through your Son. We come to worship you this day, to see your worth in Scripture, to wrestle with its phrases, to understand your perfections in your character and in your behavior. And we want to not only see it, but reflect it throughout the week. We come to be equipped to live the Christian life. We ask that you would stoop down and teach us. God, we thank you for the forgiveness that covers every shameful sin, every proud thought, every greedy, lustful, arrogant, unforgiving, bitter thought that lodges in our hearts, everything that now grieves us, which once was our pet sin. We ask that you would look down, stretch out your arm, and help us to put these to death for love of our new King. We thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. A freedom now to walk the best path, to live the best life with the King, to understand what it is to wake up and to have our hearts directed to someone other than ourselves. And not only in theory, but in simple steps and the 1,000 little choices we make each day, and we don't even notice them, that each one of them might be directed unto you. We thank you for your kindnesses which sustain us in the midst of any circumstance. And God, we must confess that sometimes we doubt that. We wonder if we'll make it through a day or an event or a phone call. And when the sorrows come one after the next, God, we hardly know what to say, even in our prayers to you. But you are a perfect Father. And while we are very poor prayers, you are a perfect provider for your people. You are our King to rule and protect us, our prophet to speak the truth to us, and our priest, God, your Son at your right hand has made peace. We ask for the cheerfulness and the simplicity of devotion to Christ, that we could be forgetful of all other things, free from the tyranny of the urgent for a few moments, to live for what is everlasting and real. We ask that you would give us everything we need this service to offer you what pleases you in the beloved. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you. Last couple weeks, been doing a lot of traveling. Before we pick back up with the Ephesians 6 series, and we'll be looking at the shield next, I want us to take just a short break this Sunday, and then Wednesday evening be speaking again on the doctrine of the church, about her glory in particular. When the Bible uses the word glory, it's a word that shows up so often that, you know, it is the kind of word that you can not pay attention to. Glory is a word that means a thing has weight or substance. So it's something that's substantial. In the New Testament, the word glory comes from a Greek word that also means an outward display of an inward hidden thing. So a person's reputation, a person's glory. God is glorious. He possesses a weight, a value, a substance that is beyond description. And he displays that outwardly, which we cannot see otherwise. And the church of God is glorious. There is a value to the church that is outwardly displayed. It's a hidden worth that's made known. Last Wednesday evening, Josh Manley from the UAE spoke, and he gave us a few options for text that he would like to speak from. And we asked him to use the one that he did use, which was 1 Timothy 3, on the church. And I found that to be a very helpful, clear, you know, so many things that we need to know, just summarized in one sweet little sermon. Really beneficial sermon on 1 Timothy 3. What we're going to be doing in the coming months on Wednesday evening, when Chuck finishes 2 Samuel, is he'll be taking us through some of the key passages in the Bible that describe the nature of the church and the function, the task of the church, but also how the church deals, you know, lives together with, you know, our service to each other, with leadership. Because we've been looking to replace deacons and add new deacons, we are going to be talking Wednesday night about spiritual leadership with regard to deacons. What's their task? How do we recognize men that have those qualities? But I don't want us to approach that the way normally probably we would have approached it, or that I certainly approached it growing up thinking, well, I'm not going to be a deacon, so that's not for me. Or I don't have to, I mean, other people know better who should be a deacon, so that's not for me. For love of the Lord, we want to love the church, and we want to take seriously what the Bible says about how all of us have a part in even in choosing leadership and in serving each other. So Wednesday night, we'll look quickly at that. It's just human nature that we, you know, devalue things that aren't very expensive. So if a thing is designed to be disposable and you lose it, you're not worried. I remember when our kids were little And, you know, they would be goofing off in the playroom, and then we'd hear screams, which wasn't unusual. So we kind of walked to the playroom, and okay, what happened this time? And somebody's tooth might be in their hand. And then things would get a little more serious. And my question, Misty was much more compassionate, but my question was more financial. Is that a baby tooth or a permanent tooth? All right, baby tooth. Well, that's all right, you'll be okay. You know, there's new ones on the way. But permanent tooth, oh no. Like, now we have to do something about it. When we look at the church, if we think of the church as a disposable thing, like, well, there's a church here at the end of this gravel driveway, but there's other churches, other places, and we just kind of go from place to place, and then, but heaven's coming, and while churches are beneficial, really the most important thing is just that I'm a Christian. It is easy to devalue the church and not to see it as Christ does. It's easy to value a church based on your personal experience. Many of us grew up in churches that were not helpful to our souls. And so your personal walk with the Lord, your quiet time, your Bible study, that became paramount. That was like the whole thing of Christianity. And church was a small thing, small slice of life that you did maybe to help other people or because that's what Christians do. You might judge the value of church by what we see today and come up with a very different view from what God sees about his people. Normally when we hear a sermon on the church, we kind of brace ourselves. You know, you put your seatbelt on, you think, okay, here it comes. There's going to be a series of rebukes that we haven't taken church seriously enough. You know, we're not praying enough, we're not consistent enough, we're not reading our Bible enough. And generally, you know, we're motivated by statements like this, you know, the church is so beneficial to you, you need to be here. Or the church needs you, you're so significant, the church can't really function without you. I do think a better way to approach it is just to back up and look at what God says about the church and to see what he thinks. If we can see the church the way God sees it, then we are making, you know, a great deal of progress in feeling the way God feels about the church. Now, I think we have to admit that in America, this is not, you know, this is not a high water mark for Christianity. And in many ways, evangelicals are at the forefront of a very dangerous trend of gutting the church of the very things that are her glory, that make her so uniquely impressive, in order to build larger congregations. So one of the great instruments in the hand of Christ to demonstrate to people that will never read a Bible, one of the great instruments to demonstrate the character and the ways of God as people watch his church is warped by our carelessness. And that's particularly easy in a culture where church, at least church membership, would be, you know, the kind of the cultural fashion. In the year 323, Emperor Constantine, you remember him from history? We don't know all the emperors. I mean, I only know, like, you know, I know Caesar and a few others, but Constantine, most of us know, because he did a pretty extraordinary thing. In 323, he stops the official persecution of the Christian churches by declaring that Rome would recognize Christianity as one of the legal religions of the land. And it went from that to being kind of the official religion of the land. And though membership increased phenomenally, the glory of the church all but departed. Church became big, legal, unimpressive. Now, we don't have to live in a place like Europe that doesn't go to church anymore to devalue the church. We don't have to quit attending church on Sunday morning to devalue the church. We could actually be very attentive to the church. We could be, you know, very faithful to her services and devalue her simply by not noticing what God says about her. So you end up having a different view of what church is. And you value her for different reasons than God does. And it leads to a distinctly different response than what God requires. Now, just a couple of things before we look at what the Bible says about the church that might help us. One is this. The only way to rightly value the church then is to go to the one person who knows what the church is, and that would be God. And the only being who understands the church perfectly has also described the church in a book. So as simple as it might sound, we do have to go back to the scripture over and over. But what is not so obvious to us is this, that the more you are exposed to religion, especially, you know, in the Bible Belt, that goes under the name of Christianity, I would say the more you do need to be exposed to the scriptural descriptions of the church so that you don't get a different view than what God has. And there are some dangers that we want to avoid as we talk about this topic this morning. We have to avoid the danger of making a sharp distinction, a division between the church, all right? That collective body of every believer from the beginning of time to the end, from every nation and tribe and tongue, every denomination, every local gathering, every true follower of Jesus Christ from all time gathered together. That's what, you know, we generally think of as the church, the invisible, universal church, Christians from all groups brought together. When we talk about the glory of the church, I don't find it hard to think of that group as glorious. Do you? I mean, believers from all time, we think, well, no, that is glorious. That's valuable. Yes, that's valuable. That's a universal, enduring organization that God has created. But it is easy to divorce that from the local gathering of the church. This church, since we're talking together this morning here, it's going to be this church we're talking about. This church is an expression of the church, of the great body of Christ. So you could say this church, this called out assembly, is one local expression of the kingdom of Christ, or of the body of Christ, or of the bride of Christ. So while we look at some passages this morning, it won't do us any good. It won't help us to see this church the way God sees this church. And it won't help us to live together as a church the way God commands us to live together if we don't guard against that common temptation of saying, well, the church, all Christians everywhere, that's a glorious thing. But this church, I would feel uncomfortable about saying that about this church. What the Bible says about the church can be said about this church, all right? And to give in to a false humility that says, no, not this church. We shouldn't say that about this church. I think you will be robbed of a great deal of the benefit of what the Scripture says about church if you never apply it to your home church. That leads to another warning. While applying what the Bible says about God's people to this local expression of that, we are not in this sermon when I say the word this church, and I really want to hammer that home because I know that after saying what I just said, you're going to do it still, because I do it still. And all through the sermon, I feel it. I feel like, I don't know if I can say that. So while I do want to use very strong language, which I think the Bible would require of us when we're talking about church or God's people, when we say this is true of this church, we are not distinguishing this church from other churches. So we're not contrasting. So we're not saying this. This church is a glorious thing. The one down the street, not so glorious. All right? Not this church as contrasted or compared to any other local gathering of believers. But since it's just us here this morning, we want to apply it to us. And we're not really contrasting us with anybody else. Let me give you one more warning. When we say the church, I do not mean those who are officially members or not officially members here, but those who regularly attend and are part of the body and are followers of Jesus Christ. So if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you cannot say, I mean, even trembling, I am my beloved, and he is mine, then you must not take the things that are said this morning and falsely or inappropriately apply them to you, because you are not a part of this church. You attend the church. You get in the same building with other believers. You listen to the same things. I appreciate your attentiveness, your kindness, your respectfulness. But if you are not following Jesus Christ, if you're not bought by Him and owned by Him, if you have any other hope than Him, then what the Bible says about the church or what the Bible says applied to this church cannot include you. So I want us to be clear about that, because when we say wonderful things about this church, we're not comparing ourselves to anybody else. And we're not talking about unbelievers who have the label of Christian but don't belong to Him. So with those things kind of before us, I want us to look at what makes this church glorious. And already I feel it. I mean, I kind of want to pass around a survey and ask you, does it bug you for me to say that? Because it bugs me to say that. You think this church, as in what? Remember the three things, all right? Let's go. One of the things that makes the church glorious, and this church is part of that, is her antiquity, all right? So when was she established, or it established? I mean, we all pass through life so quickly that we are admirers of things that are old. I remember traveling through, I think it was through New England with Matt and the others when we were doing the second Behold Your God study. It was either it had to be the United States, because the sign was advertising, it was a big billboard. It was advertising some European beer. And so the advertisement said this: our beer is older than your country. Now, I never drank that beer, but I thought that's kind of impressive, isn't it? If they would have said this: this beer is established 1987, I'd have thought, well, that's not very impressive. When Misty and I and the kids lived in the UK, we got used to seeing things that on the package, like food products or businesses, that, you know, when you would go to the city, on their front window or door, they would say established such and such, or since such and such, and there would be a date. And it was always fascinating to us, because there were things that were older than our country there. You can go to London and you can find hat makers who've been around longer than our country. You can find men's clothing makers. And it says established, you know, 17 such and such. Royal clothing makers established such and such. I remember going, now, I mean, that doesn't surprise us, but I remember going into the supermarket once and getting butter. And whatever company it was that made the butter, it had a royal charter from like 400 years ago. The butter company was older than our country. Now, we get impressed with old stuff. Common things that are very old become, you know, uncommonly important to us or impressive. One of the things that sets the church apart from every other organization, every other good organization, is the fact that she is really just so old. If you were to ask, when was the church established? I can't give you the year. God Himself created the church. Unlike the thousands of organizations that we see on planet Earth, even the many, countless good parachurch organizations like missionary societies, Bible publication societies, you know, they all have a starting date, but the church predates a calendar. The church predates the creation of the world. In Ephesians 1, the church was established in eternity past. We read it. God designs and chooses the church, predetermines her to be conformed to the image of His Son, to be adopted into His family. When? Well, before the creation of the world. 1 Peter 1, Peter describes the church as this: a people who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is, foreknowledge meaning knowledge in the relational sense. That God knew or initiated a relationship before you were created. Nothing else compares to the church in this. And that includes Christ Church in New Albany. How old is the church, people say? They come up and they see the building. They say, how old is that building? We say, well, actually, it's not very old. How old's the church? I don't have a date. Not because of my normal inability to remember, you know, when things start, but because, in a sense, every believer and this little collection of believers is a thing that God established in eternity past when He chose a champion for his people and chose a people for his champion and determined that all things necessary to bring this gathering of believers together would be accomplished. So Christ Church is a glorious thing, even here, this little gathering, because of its antiquity. Think about not the past, but the future of the church. If all you have is an impressive past, but a gloomy future, then it's not very glorious, is it? It's not really worth much. If you say, it started a long time ago, but the decay and ruin that set in, I don't think it's going to last long. Think about the future of the church. Think about the future of this church. It is the only organization that rises above every limitation of time. We already mentioned the past, but what about the future? Nothing else is like the church in the sense that it will not end. There are other institutions that God has created: marriage, family. Marriage, from day one, so to speak, of Adam's life, marriage is a beautiful picture of God's kindness to man. It's not good for man to be alone, but it also has value beyond that. Adam and Eve were to be a picture, like every other marriage is, of the relationship of God to his church. But marriage has an end date. We will not be married in eternity in heaven. Families, again, beautiful plan from God, but these too are not permanent. The passages that describe the impact of the gospel sometimes describe the fact that it will divide families. If you reject the gospel and others in your family embrace Christ, then the gospel drives a wedge between you. And though there's still that family love, there is not necessarily an enduring quality to your family. The judgment day will separate families. But the church is a gathering of genuine believers that will endure into the future. And the relationships that are created by Christ, even in a little place like this, will never end. There's something glorious about the church's future that nothing else has. Think about this. The church is the only organization that shares in Christ's glory. Nothing else will share in Christ's glory. Romans chapter 8, the church is awaiting the coming of Christ. He comes, we are made glorious. He remakes creation. It isn't any other organization that we read of in Romans 8 that shares in Christ's glory. In Revelation 21, which we read earlier, we had two pictures of that. A bride and a city. Take the city. Later in that chapter, which we didn't take time to read, the Bible goes to describe this city with all these precious jewels and of immense size. It's not just wide, it's tall. It's just a symbolic way of showing the value of the church. The city is the people of God. It's not where we're going to live. It's who the Christian is. It's like a city made out of stones or wood beams or plastic siding. It's a city that's made out of precious stones, and the stones are crystal clear. It's like a diamond ring. You know, we buy an engagement ring, and we look at it, and you have all these things. I remember when Misty lost her engagement ring about 6 years ago, or longer than that, and I replaced it temporarily with the cubic zirconium, and then we lost the cubic zirconium. So when I had a chance, I got her a new ring. And so I had to do all this reading, you know. Diamonds, well, we have clarity, we have cut, we have all this. Why? Because the diamond isn't bright and shiny on its own, but how it's cut and how clear it is will determine how it takes in the light and then reflects it back to us. So you look at a diamond ring and it can be really quite shockingly pretty. The church is like a city that God dwells in. And the realities of God will, in the future, forever and ever, come from God and shine through His people. And it's like the entire city is made of precious stones that capture the light of God and reflect it back. It's just a picture. But the picture will pale compared to the reality, because the church is a glorious thing. Or think of a bride. Perfectly beautiful on her wedding day, she comes to meet the groom. We have weddings where the bride spends all this time to get ready, and she looks as good as she can look. The church will not be a bride that wears a beautiful dress or does her hair up so as to, you know, look prettier than she really is. The church will have been made beautiful by Christ in the future. Think about the picture of the bride. Isaiah 61. The prophet says this: "He has clothed me with garments of salvation, as a bride adorns herself with jewels." So there's that beginning picture. The people of God are like a people who are going to their wedding. They're coming down the aisle. They're beautiful. Ephesians 5 explains how that happens. Christ loves her, gives himself for her, and works within her in such a way that she no longer has any imperfection, no spot, no wrinkle, nothing in the church that is unattractive to God. Revelation 21 just shows that in the symbolic way. She comes down from heaven, a bride described as made ready and adorned for her husband. The Old Testament begins with the breaking of a relationship, Adam and Eve's sin. And the Bible ends with the marriage. This church is glorious because she is part of that bride, and she will be presented perfect and come adorned, ready for her husband. The church is the only organization that in the future will enjoy the new creation. Why does God make a new creation? Does he need a place to live? He doesn't have a body like this, does he? He makes a new creation so that the church, so that this church, with every other church, might be gathered to him and live in a place that will endure forever without any imperfection. Everything is made right and there's nothing out of place. And be given new bodies with which to endure an endless existence with God. Now, you feel that may be hard to believe, but the only eternal being that exists is the one that's explained it to us, and he has never lied to us. John, when he describes it in Revelation 21, he can't really describe what that will be like. So he does what oftentimes we have to do with indescribable things. He uses statements about what it's not, negatives. It says, remember verse 4 and 8, he will wipe away every tear. There will no longer be, and then he gives things that aren't there to try to show you how great it is. No death, no mourning, crying, no pain. Later on, he says a strange thing to add to that list. No temple, no church buildings. Well, I mean, we're Christians. Why aren't there going to be any church buildings in the new creation? Because the people of God are the church building, that God is with us in a way that is indescribable. And that means this church. The church is the only organization that is designed not only to last forever, but to last forever as a living mirror of God's kindness. Ephesians 2 tells us this. Paul describes what God does to save us, and then he gives us the reason. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What will this church be doing in eternity? I don't know. I mean, there are a lot of things we could say, but nobody really has it all together. And nobody can say it in a way that there's no flaw. But whatever you're doing in eternity, you're doing it as an everlasting reflection of this unexpected and lavish kindness. That's this church. The church is the only organization that Christ will present to the Father with joy. Jude says it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. There's a little trick with that Greek there, a little snag. With great joy. It's hard to tell what that is supposed to refer to. Is it that Christ has great joy in presenting you? Or is it that you will be presented, Christian, church, perfect before Father, the Father, with great joy, that it'll be your joy. And the answer is, the Greek doesn't give us any clue to exactly which one it belongs to. So I tend to come to a passage like that and say, well, if the rest of the scripture agrees with it, I think we can say both. It is the infinite joy of the God-man to present his bride to the Father, his kingdom to his Father, to come and to bring everyone that's been entrusted to him. And no other organization, not a marriage, not a family, not a nation, not a parachurch organization, nothing else will be presented to God ever like that except the church. And it will be not only his joy, but the joy of every believer. And it's the only organization that Jesus wants and prays would be with him forever intimately. Who you want to spend your life with says a lot about what you think about them, right? So it's one thing to have friendships. I know we're not allowed to say the word dating, but many of us did date. And if someone would have interrupted you in the middle of a date, you know, when you were in your 20s and say, you want to spend the rest of your life with that person? You might have said, no, it's just a date. Who you ask to be your wife? That's a different matter. No, actually, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. If you were to be asked this question, if you could only have one person with you on a deserted island, who would it be? Don't answer out loud. Would it be your spouse? Would it be one of your children? Would it be a sibling? Would it be a best friend? The Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, before he goes to the cross, prays for his people. But inside the prayer, we read this statement that shows us something of the glory of this church. Father, I desire they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Look, do not let that be a vague statement to you that you agree with. It's not just factual. It's quite personal. That Christ prays to the Father that every true believer and that the gatherings of believers that we are a part of, that you, believer, would be with him forever in glory so that you would see him as he really is. You who have trusted him from a distance, you who have loved him without seeing him and rejoice in him. That's true of this church. It's not just a glorious past and future, but what about the present? Think of the things the Bible says about the church now. It has a divine unity given. Now, that's different from a peaceful unity cultivated. So Paul has to say things in Ephesians, like in chapter 2. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ has removed every barrier between us. Not just between us and God, but between us. Every difference that separated us. Every distinction that you would say, well, I'm a little different than the person sitting next to me or behind me or in front of me. Every one of those shrinks into insignificance because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a gift from God through the work of the Spirit that uniting you to Christ with every other believer that's united to Christ and gathering you together, you have a union with each other that goes above and beyond just, you know, the personal friendships. It doesn't mean that we always feel unified. It doesn't mean that we always act unified. Because Paul says to the church two chapters later to Ephesus in chapter 4, make sure you guard this unity of the Spirit, this bond of peace. So it is something we're supposed to enjoy and protect and cultivate. But whether you are presently enjoying, protecting, and cultivating or not, it's still a fact. Because of the work of God, the church is a glorious organization that has been given a union or a unity that is above what anything on earth can produce. We are not just united with each other. We are also, Ephesians 2, fellow citizens with every saint that has ever been. You're not just united to the people sitting next to you that you never met before until you came. You embrace Christ they've embraced Christ, you meet each other, you talk, you realize you belong to the same Father I belong to. You love the same Savior I love. You read the same book I read. You risk your life on the same facts I risk my life on. So there's a oneness. But it's not just that. It's that every believer that you've ever read about and never heard about throughout all the ages, you are what Paul says in Ephesians 2, you're fellow citizens with them. You belong to them. They belong to you to such a degree that in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, when the writer is talking about the faithful people throughout the centuries, and he gets to the end of his list, he says that all of these by faith endured, and none of these have yet received their full reward. Why has not God given that to them? Because they have not yet been brought together with every other believer. And it's not until all the people of God are brought together and that unity is so visibly and perfectly enjoyed at the end of time that all will be made complete. You can't say that about any other organization. The church is also the body of Christ. That is, the church is the expression of Christ's existence, his instrument of his work. He is a governmental head to guide us, to rule us. He is a representative head to represent us. What kind of ruler you had can be a shameful thing or a glorious thing. What kind of representative you have can be a shameful thing or a glorious thing. But particularly, he is a living head. There is a union there where life flows from him to us. And there is this complete identification. We are his. And he looks at us, strangely, Christ Church, New Albany, you are my body. When the Apostle Paul was not a believer, Saul of Tarsus, is headed on the road to Damascus in the book of Acts to hunt down Christians. And Christ meets him on the road in a vision and strikes him down and blinds him. He says to him what? Why are you persecuting that church down the street? That's not what he says. He says to him, Saul, why do you persecute me? But Saul has never persecuted Jesus directly, has he? No, but Saul has persecuted the people of Jesus. And there is such an identification, such an intimate union that Christ can say to Paul, that's my body. That's me. In Ephesians 4, the living connection is described this way. Paul says, he talks about the whole body of Christ, the church, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, and it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Attached to the head, the life flows to each other. No passage is so clear on this, or I guess we could say so sublime, so wonderfully, mysteriously great as Ephesians 1. Turn with me, if you have your Bible there. I've been running through passages so quickly and not giving you time, but I don't want you to not see this one. Ephesians 1, look at verse 22. At the end of all that great doctrine in chapter 1 that really just mystifies the believer, we come to verse 22, and Paul kind of summarizes it with this great statement. He put all things in subjection under his feet. The Father put everything under the Son's feet. And gave him as head over all things to the church. There's two verbs there that describe the activity of God the Father. He puts everything under his Son's feet. He gives the Son to the church. And then it describes the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ Church, that's true of the universal church, of all the people of God. And one day we'll all be brought together and that will be quite clear to our eyes. But that is also true of every true local church. Would you ever dare to write that above the church entrance? Would we put it on the church sign? Here is a body of Christ. Here is a people who are the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, I mean, it sounds a bit grandiose. When you look in the mirror, does that come easy? What's he talking about? God gives the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. Look at how he says it. Gave him as head over all things to the church. So, careful now. He doesn't say this. I give Jesus, who is head over all things, all right? I give him to be your head, to rule you. What does he say? He gave him as head over all things to the church. That is this. This is what one old writer said. I think he's really clear on this. The occupancy of Christ's exalted position as Lord over all is given as a gift to support his church. Christ is head over all, made Lord, the God-man. After finishing his work, Peter says in his first great sermon in the book of Acts, this man God has made both Christ and Lord. He is Messiah. But even though he is united to our humanity, he is now ruler over all things at the right hand of the Father. And Christ gives him as a gift to the church. That is, he is the great support of a people who are hopelessly outnumbered. But then the description of the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The Greek word there, a little tricky sometimes. So not everybody agrees. Some people say the church is what completes Christ. And there is a sense in which a bride completes the husband, a kingdom completes the king, the people complete the mediator. But I do agree with the old writers that say that this is probably a passive sense. The church is the recipient on earth of the fullness of God. John chapter 1, we beheld him full of the glorious Son of God, full of truth and grace, and of his fullness we have all received. Colossians chapter 1, all the fullness of God dwells in him bodily. Colossians chapter 2, we are made full or complete in him. Ephesians chapter 3 at the end, Paul prays that they would be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now, take those pictures and look at Christ enthroned, and then look at a church like this. And as hard as it is to believe, we take God's word for it, this local gathering of believers, it can be said of us as well as of all believers gathered together, we are the receptacle of the fullness of God through Christ, the treasury of his blessings. It is how we were created, and it distinguishes us so much that Paul can say the church is the fullness of Christ. And if you ever get tempted to think little of Christ, he points out, by the way, this is the infinite God that fills all in all, overflows every edge of creation. That's this church. The church is the household of God. We know that, the living temple. Who lives in a place can make it pretty glorious. You can go down Highway 15 and go past Ingomar on the way to Pontotoc. And there are a series of really big houses right in a row. I call them Castle Ingomar, all right? I mean, they're gigantic houses. I want to ask how many kids they have. I'm guessing 1.8, but it's humongous. But they're not glorious. They're big, impressive homes. Then there's this little place in Tupelo that everybody from around the world shows up at and wants to see it because Elvis was there. I still have my Christianity. I've not gone there, but you get the point. When I was in Philadelphia preaching last year with a group of to a group of prisoners in the prison system that's been using the Behold Your God study, Media Gratia sent them a lot of free copies, and so they invited me to come meet the men that are going through the study. I had lunch outside the prison at a little old-looking hotel inn, and kind of like a restaurant and an inn together, kind of like in Europe. And over the door, there was this big plaque explaining what's impressive about this place. Food was fine. Place was fine. But here's what's impressive. George Washington ate there. Not only that, if you want to go upstairs, they'll lead you to on a tour. George Washington slept there, and the bed is still there. So suddenly this kind of normal little restaurant in Philadelphia becomes extraordinary. Believers, not so impressive on our own until you realize who lives among us. Will God ever get tired of the church and say, well, I'm going to go on to a better house? I mean, wealthy people do that. When I first moved here, I could drive through Oxford and see where John Grisham lived. I don't believe he normally lives there now, does he? He moved somewhere better, bigger. Does God do that? Well, in the early days, I lived among this ragtag little group of people that Paul called the offscourings of the earth. But I've moved on to better places. Remember Revelation 22? The everlasting city made perfect, the dwelling place of God forever, and that includes this church. Now, we could go on and on, but let me just close it up by saying two things. There are two things that make it really hard to see. One is the present stumblings or failings of the church, and another is the suffering of the church. It's one thing to read things in the Bible about God's people. It's another thing to look on Sunday morning around you, and you know your failings this week, and you know the failings of some of the people around you this week, and it is very difficult to connect what the Bible says with the people like us. But if you are a Christian, you are really required to connect those two. So why don't those two things disqualify a church from being glorious? Well, think of the failings. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's kind of like the spiritual state of the union address of Jesus of Nazareth from his throne to seven local churches in the first century. And it's what one old writer called a robust criticism. That's putting it lightly, isn't it? I mean, Christ has some pretty hard things to say to those churches. But their shortcomings, their failings, their cold heart, their drifting allegiance, their error, the errors and the false teachers they've let in, the fact that they've left their first love, does that mean that they are no longer glorious? The rest of the book describes the future of the church, and it includes those churches. The true believers in those gatherings are not without hope. It is a glorious thing when God takes a person out of death into life, from alienation into his family, and gathers that person with other people. So while we still can see sin, and it does bother us now that we grieve our God, it does not remove any church, even those seven churches, even Corinth with all of its problems, is not described by God as no longer glorious. What about the sufferings of the church? Well, the Bible makes it clear, and I have a couple of pages that we won't be able to get to. Read 1 Peter in particular, the letter written to the suffering church, and see what he says about this present suffering and what God is doing through it. There is something about what God intends for his people that even the present sufferings that God uses makes the people to be glorious. Or as James says, simply that all these things are working together to bring us to a maturity. Now, how do we live in light of that? Well, maybe two directions. One, don't let yourself think of the church in any way that God doesn't think of the church. And that includes this church, the true believers here. And that is where you really have to put in the work. Do not neglect to love each other. Do not fail to serve each other. Do not neglect the gathering each other. Don't leave it to other people to pray and to attend and to contribute. And don't use it as a preaching station where you kind of remain safely at arm's length. I think church is really hard work. I think family is hard work, and church is a family. I think love is hard work. It is quite costly. But the church, this church, is a glorious thing. unlike any other organization in the world. So make sure that you do the hard work of looking at what God says about the church and thinking of her the way he thinks of her, and then finding ways for that to show up during the week. But my last application for us would be this. While we do appreciate that and don't want to take anything away from that, the church is glorious, a Christian is glorious, all believers throughout the ages are glorious, and this local manifestation has a glory only because of who we belong to, not because of us. It is easy when talking about the church to take one step in the wrong direction and suddenly you're off the path, and you want to make a big deal about church and community and friendship and all those other things because it's all about us, you know, because we're the church. And so we say, well, actually, I like making a big deal about the church. And I think the church ought to be made a big deal about because I really need a lot and I want a lot from the church. And very quickly, we can go from a people who love the people of God for love of God to a people who love talking about the people of God because we're the people of God. And it starts to orbit us. And then, of course, it becomes an empty type of just, you know, a very disillusioning thing. Now, Wednesday evening, we're going to have a chance to look at just one small application of this. How does the Lord of the church say that we should recognize and appoint deacons who help serve, help guide the service of the church? And what is your part in that, Christian, if you're not going to be a deacon? But when we look at that, as small as that seems, we back up and see the glory of the church and we say, well, there isn't any other organization on the planet like it. So I don't want to take it as a light matter.